Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another episode of the Extra Point Podcast. My name's Todd Stiles. I'm one of the pastors at First Family Church. Today is Tuesday, January the 6th, 2026. We're stepping into this new year. Glad you're tuning in. And today I want to answer two questions from our time in the text last Sunday. They do revolve around Genesis 28. That's where we spent our time. Was Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. At the end of that section, that narrative about Jacob, the word if is used three times. And the sense can be that Jacob is negotiating with God when he says, if you'll do this, and if you'll do that, and if you'll do this. I think there are three things he mentions. Then you'll be my God, and he makes a promise back to God in that moment. And so the question is Jacob bargaining with God? Or worded differently, is Jacob negotiating with God? And this comes from our American understanding of the word if and the way most translations use it in that moment. It is the word if. And so it sounds like Jacob is somewhat saying, God, you've got to do your part, then I'll do my part, kind of like a moment of negotiation. And so we answered the question briefly in the service. I gave the answer that this is not Jacob bargaining with God, but I told you I would provide more insight on the podcast. So let's do that first. Let's answer that question with a little more insight. This is our moment to get a little nerdy, kind of explore the languages, but I want you to have confidence and have some contextual linguistic proof that this word is not Jacob bargaining with God or trying to negotiate with his creator. So in Hebrew, the word if there, it's a particle, which means that often it's flexible in its meaning. We have to determine what this particle means based on, first of all, context. Now, how do we determine the context in order to determine the meaning of this word, which is a Hebrew particle? It's the word for if. We have to understand, first of all, that particles like this function in three ways. They can be conditional. That's the first way, which that is a true if-then situation, like in the event that or if this happens. So that'd be a conditional use. The second function would be one we call temporal or assumptive. We would then think like this, when this occurs or whenever this happens. And so it has a sense of time to it. The third function is when the particle is causal. And here we would use the word since, or given that this has happened, given that this will happen, since this is the case, I will do this. So we ask ourselves, based on the context, is this usage of the Hebrew particle here, the word for if, is it conditional, temporal, or causal? And looking at the context, we would conclude this is a causal situation. And so we would not necessarily think about it in a conditional way, like, if you do, then I will do. We would realize it's more like, given that you have done this, I will now do this. Or since you are this way, since you act in this fashion, I will respond in this way. And so this is a causal function in the context. And so we allow the particle then to take that meaning. Now, this also helps us understand more about Genesis 28, because in Genesis 28, it does have a causal flow. First of all, God has already promised everything that Jacob mentions. The presence, the protection, the provision, the return, the faithfulness, all of those things God says he will do. And so when Jacob then says, since you have done these, given that these are things you will do, given that these are things you've already promised and will accomplish, I will now, and then he lists out what his commitments are. Jacob's not introducing new conditions at all. He's simply restating God's promises. He's restating God's character. And so as he repeats things like this, as I mentioned Sunday, often in Hebrew, repetition of promises that, again, it serves more like affirmation, not negotiation. And so here's two things in the context that really help us understand that this word if, mentioned three times in the latter part of that chapter, it really is better understood as given that or since. Now, when it comes to syntax, we know this also reflects response and not leverage. Notice that in the passage, Jacob's vow, it follows God's initiative, it follows his awakening, and it follows his act of worship. So the flow of the passage is not, if you do this, then I'll obey. But rather it's this, since God has pledged himself to me, here's how I will live. This is the flow. It's the context. It's the syntax. And so we're very safe to see this moment in Jacob's life, even though the word if is used, not as a moment of bargaining or negotiating, but from both of these aspects, using context and syntax of the Hebrew language, to realize this is simply Jacob saying, since you are this way, given that you have made these promises and have committed yourself in this fashion, I will now live in this fashion. Furthermore, I'd remind you, this vow, especially in the Near East culture in that time, this vow would be considered very covenantal, not commercial. He's not trying to purchase or bargain or come to the table to make a deal. Really, vows in the Near East during that time, they often functioned like public commitments or statements of allegiance. They were markers of trust. And so Jacob's vow here, it really culminates not in a demand. I wouldn't read it that way at all, but rather it culminates in worship. It's a statement of submission, not a statement of bargaining. Now, one of the things I want to be honest with you about, and again, I want to kind of stay in the nerdy category for a bit, okay, is I think the language does indicate there may be some weakness or immaturity still in Jacob, all right? And Scripture doesn't hide that from us. Jacob's language may reflect a growing faith. And so he's responding as perhaps one who's just now experiencing much of God's sanctifying, awakening, manifest presence. His faith's not finished yet. It's growing. His dependence upon God is still being learned, and his trust is still deepening and growing. So all of these things are indications that, yes, maybe there is a tad of weakness or immaturity in Jacob and his language. But I would remind you, immaturity is not the same as manipulation. Growing in our faith is not the same as negotiating. That's not at all happening here. So Jacob is responding sincerely to God's manifest presence in the way that he culturally and even just covenantally understood. I'd remind you that Jacob's beginning of growth here, this really fits the broader Jacob narrative that we find in the Old Testament. Remember, I told you there were three real key moments for Jacob. Here's the beginning one here at Bethel, Genesis 28. Peniel, Genesis 32, is this next moment. It's when God breaks him, names him Israel. And I believe then Genesis 46, when he's in Beersheba and he then goes to Egypt. Man, that's the next one. It's a moment of outcome. It's when really he takes all those who are left and God saves them through these miraculous moments in Egypt and his reunion there with Joseph. Is a number of things happen. So I think this really is the beginning of his growth and maturation. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see a little bit of language that would indicate to us he's growing. But is this leveraging, bargaining, negotiating? It is not at all. So I just want to remind you, when Jacob says, if, he's not striking a deal with God. He's responding to a promise God has already made. And you can easily say, since or given that. And this is the heartbeat of this statement from Jacob. It's not obedience to earn faithfulness. It's obedience in light of faithfulness, God's faithfulness. All right, let's move to question number two, which is this. How does one know which Old Testament promises of God are for believers today? I think the question's coming from our time looking at the promises God made to Jacob in Genesis 28, which were reaffirmed from ones he'd made to Isaac and Abraham. And then even showing that some of the wording is used throughout the Old Testament with Moses, Joshua, and then even by Christ to the disciples. We're speaking here of the one about God's presence. And so this person asks, hey, which of the Old Testament promises of God are for believers today? It's a really good question, and I want to help bring some helpful framework for discerning the promises of God and how to interpret them and see them in Scripture. And so I think, first of all, let's ask this question, who was the promise originally given to and why? Because every promise has an original audience and a covenantal context. A promise could be to an individual, it could be to a nation, to priests, kings, or prophets, it could be to exiles or a faithful remnant. And so I think a good interpretation, or we could even say a hermeneutic, would begin with honoring original intent, not skipping past that. So we must dig in and find that out. We could ask this question, what's the authorial intent, which means what was the author intending to say in recording this, okay? And so we want to ask that question, who was the promise originally given to? Now, I think there are at least three categories of Old Testament promises. There are those promises that are directly ours in Christ, such as forgiveness, his presence, eternal life, spirit-empowered service and obedience. I think there are promises that are typologically fulfilled in Christ. And this is, of course, what I believe. Such things like the kingdom, it's Christ's reign. That's how it culminates today. The temple is actually Christ and the church. And some would say even the individual believer's body, as well as the church's body, so to speak. Many believe that the land promises are actually the new creation still to come when Christ consummates his kingdom. And so these promises are typologically fulfilled. And then I think a third category is those that are not directly ours. Many of the promises made in the Mosaic civil laws, many of the conditional blessings tied to Israel's obedience as a nation during that time frame. And so these promises teach us about God, but they're not promises that we claim verbatim because of their context and their specific covenantal connection. So three categories, ones that are typologically fulfilled in Christ, ones that are directly ours in Christ, and then ones that are not directly ours. So understanding the context of the covenant, to whom it was originally made, how it applies. And then we must ask this question, how is this fulfilled in Christ? Remember 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, that every one of God's promises is yes in him. So I believe personally, and hold to this pretty strongly, that all of God's promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. So we ask this question, does the New Testament apply, expand, or transform or fulfill this promise in Christ? And when it does, then we know that would apply to us. If it doesn't, that probably means it's already been fulfilled. So let's take the one about the land, for instance. I personally believe the land was conquered and God's promise was fulfilled during Joshua's lifetime. I understand not everyone agrees with that. Some will still hold to territorial promises delivered to Israel in some future date. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not. I believe the Bible records a moment in which God did keep his word and he fulfilled the promise of the land to his people and they did inherit all the land. Now, admittedly, later through their disobedience, they did not keep all the land. But there was a moment when they inherited the land. There was a moment the temple was built. And we know that when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the temple. He referred to this himself when he said, if you tear it down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his resurrection. So a lot of the promises are fulfilled in Christ. Some of the promises were already fulfilled in that actual time frame. So we have to ask ourselves, if something's been fulfilled in Christ, then we know it belongs to those who are in Christ. So that's a lot of words and a good bit of deciphering, but I think you have to take all that together to create a framework for looking at Old Testament promises, connecting them to Christ or to their earlier fulfillment in that moment, and asking yourself, which is this? And is this applying to us? Has it been fulfilled? Is it still to be fulfilled? Some words that I use to help us think through this are the words form and substance. And this is pretty crucial, especially from a pastoral perspective with the sheep in the flock. Because the form of a promise is how the promise looked in Israel's context. And you could even say, based on the question, the Old Testament's context. That's the form of the promise. But the substance, or you may say the inside intent of the promise, is the enduring reality that it points to. And this is why Paul said, every promise finds its yes in Christ, because the promises, though the form may speak to a contextual or cultural moment, the substance, what's inside it, really is the enduring reality. That's what we find fulfilled in Christ. For example, Israel's prosperity in the land, those conditional blessings and cursings, we'll call them. The form of that promise was things related to crops and borders and peace from enemies. But the substance of that was that God would provide faithfully for his people at any point in history, Jew or Gentile. So I would say this pretty confidently. What we today inherit is the substance, but not always the original form. And again, there are those who would disagree on some of this. A lot of this depends on perhaps, you know, like I said last week in the podcast, how you view the national state of Israel, who you think are God's people. I won't go into all that again here. I'll just say that some of these promises, they have been fulfilled. At least I think they have. Some people think they haven't. But they do all find their substance, their fulfillment in Christ. And so when there hasn't been local, contextual fulfillment, we find that it's fulfilled in Christ. We know that promise also belongs to us in substance, but maybe not in original form. So a good bit of hermeneutic there, a lot of words to help you form a framework for understanding an answer to your question. How do we know which promises in the Old Testament belong to us? I hope that answer helps a little bit, and I would encourage you, in a nutshell, to keep your eyes on Christ, because of what Paul said in the Corinthian letters, every promise is yes in Christ Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.